Today we'll turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 18. We're in a mini-series on questions Jesus asked and looking at how we would respond. And we're taking one question from each of the four books of the Gospel. In Matthew, there was two blind men who cry out to Jesus, and he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" In Mark, where Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship, he asks the question, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Jesus often used questions as part of his teaching to drive home the truths of God's word deeper into our hearts. And questions are a powerful tool because they cause us to pause and to think about what's being said and taught and so forth. Today we've arrived at the book of Luke. God willing, next Sunday we'll be in the book of John. And in this passage, Jesus asks a question which will serve as the title of our message today. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus is teaching a parable here, and he's instructing us that we should always pray and not lose heart. And he's talking about prayer in the context of suffering, waiting on God, and as that ultimately relates to Jesus coming back, his own return. Suffering, waiting on God, and the second coming of Christ are all directly related to our prayer life and how God answers prayer. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And understanding these truths will help guide and empower us to continue seeking God in prayer and to not be overwhelmed or disillusioned or defeated by our circumstances and so forth. And hopefully to be empowered in our prayers. We pray expectantly for God to move in power in our lives today, even as we wait for the ultimate answer of prayer when Jesus returns. So, Luke chapter 18, and we'll pick up in verse 1. Luke writes about Jesus. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you, Son of Man. The one the prophet Daniel foretold would come, who would rule over all nations for eternity, and that your saints, your people who you've redeemed, would get to rule and reign with you, not cruelly over others, but in righteousness and in the joy of the fellowship of the living God. Hallelujah. We look forward to that day when all evil and all suffering and all injustice will be gone and will be with you in your glory. In the meantime, may you empower us to always pray and not lose heart, and love you more and love one another. May you anoint the word of God being taught to our kids this hour. May you empower us for another week to give you glory as your witnesses, as your church, as family members, in our classes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods. May we experience you even as we study now and feed upon your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. A couple main points. Number one, always pray and do not lose heart. Luke tells us this is why Jesus is telling this parable. Again, verse 1. And he told them, he is Jesus, a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Easier said than done. So, Jesus gives us instruction. Sometimes he teaches us through parables. And he's given us one here. Before we kind of dissect this parable, let me just say a couple basic things related to prayer and faith and so forth. First of all, daily perseverance in prayer is part of biblical faith. This is when we talk about faith, that's included. It's not all of it, but when we talk about as Christians, about faith in a biblical sense, it calls for, among other things, perseverance in prayer. If we have faith in Jesus, that's part of what will come with it. A couple examples. In what we know is called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, Jesus instructs us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." The idea there is that we're praying every day for God to provide us with what we need one day at a time. Doesn't mean that having some savings or storing up for the future, that's part of godly stewardship, but our dependence is to be on God every day, and each day we're supposed to pray accordingly. And that's to be for a lifetime. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." That doesn't mean that you're literally praying all the time, but first of all, that we can even be in a spirit of prayer when we're not literally praying, but also praying without ceasing. It's a way of life. I'm following Jesus. Part of the way I follow Jesus is I keep praying every day. Perseverance. And there's blessings that come with that. For example, Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, "Not to be anxious about anything, but in everything, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Thank God for his peace that surpasses understanding. In a worldly sense, it doesn't make sense, but I have peace because I know Jesus, and God in his grace is meeting me where I'm at. Hallelujah. So, just right off the bat, daily perseverance in prayer, that's part of what biblical faith is. Second key thought with that, prayer is one way we keep watch and are found ready when Jesus returns. This parable that Jesus tells here in Luke chapter 18 comes right after Luke chapter 17. If I've done my math correctly, 18 comes after 17. And in chapter 17, the religious leaders are asking Jesus when the kingdom of God will come. And they are making at least two mistakes. First, they failed to recognize the kingdom of God has already shown up in the person of Jesus. He's the kingdom personified. The kingdom is not a place per se, it's the reign of God breaking into this world and going forth. Sin has messed all of that up. God allowed sin and sinful man to go our sinful way, but he's redeeming us. And so these religious leaders are looking for signs and so forth to know when the kingdom's come, and they can't see that the king has shown up right in front of their midst. And doing things like miracles and teaching with a great authority and with loving sinners, but they don't see it. Second of all, they're preoccupied with apocalyptic signs that mark the end of the age. And they should be focusing on being right with God in their hearts and ready to meet Jesus when he returns. And part of the way each of us can be found ready is to always pray and not give up. And another way to express that Scripture uses is to keep watch, or sometimes translated to stay awake. A couple examples. Matthew 24, Jesus teaching about the tribulation of this age and about his return. He says in verse 42, "Therefore, stay awake." Doesn't just mean physically, but spiritually, be on guard. "Stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Matthew 25, verse 13. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Same word there. Stay awake, watch. One other example, Matthew 26. In the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten beyond recognition, falsely condemned and accused, and nailed to a cross between two thieves. He goes off to the Garden of Gethsemane. He brings Peter, James, and John with them, and he tells them to keep watch. Not because he needs their prayers, but because he wants them to stay faithful. They're to keep watch in prayer. That's what he himself does. He's God the Son. He's not going to sin. He's also a human, and part of the way he lived his righteous life was through prayer. And he would go to the Lord in prayer. Let me give you an example also from Luke, a very humbling and inspiring one. And I'll begin in chapter 22, verse 39. This is that night. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Prayer is one way that we keep watch and we're found ready when Jesus returns. One other thought. Part of answered prayer comes when Jesus returns. Pray accordingly. Here in this parable, Jesus ends it. In verse 7, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" In this parable, Jesus points us to his return. We'll take a little bit deeper look at that in a couple minutes. But at this point, let me say, when we think our theology, our understanding, our thinking about prayer, here's part of answered prayer. Part of our prayer will get answered when Jesus returns. Does that mean that when we pray in this life, nothing happens? No. Scripture teaches us that we should pray to God and expect him to move in power in our lives today. Sunday, August 28th, 2016. Expecting God to fill us with the Holy Spirit, to give us a peace that surpasses understanding so we can face Monday and Tuesday and so forth, to be healed when we're sick or suffering, for God's provisions where we're lacking, for open doors and boldness to share Jesus with lost people around us, to grow in loving God, to be protected from temptation and the evil one. Pray, pray, pray with an expectant faith that God is going to move in power. It's going to be his way and his timing. We may not always see it or understand it, but we're called to pray and expect God to move in power in this life. Hallelujah. But that's not all that prayer is. Part of answered prayer will be answered when Jesus returns. And he comes and does away with this evil injustice that we face in this world, where he takes away our body, our sin nature. The penalty of sin has been paid. The power of sin has and is being broken. There's a day coming when the presence of sin will be gone. Hallelujah. That's part of the good news of the gospel. Sin someday will be gone forever. Hallelujah. But we should pray knowing that some prayers are going to be answered when Jesus returns. And that's part of what his parable is teaching here. And that part of the way we stay faithful in the meantime is that we continue to seek him in prayer, that we always pray and we don't lose heart. We understand that persevering in faith is part of biblical, persevering in prayer is part of biblical faith. We keep watch, partially through prayer, and we understand that some of our prayers will be answered when the King returns. There will be many other prayers answered in this life. Hallelujah. All right, number two. Trust in our righteous, faithful God. Jesus tells this parable. He wants us to always pray and not lose heart. And the two go hand in hand, because when we're losing heart, we're tempted to not keep praying. When we don't keep praying is sometimes why we're losing heart. For Christians, we know that God is righteous. He always does what's right. He is faithful to his own character, his promises, and his people. I'll give you two examples. Psalm chapter 136. I believe we have a song from this song. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. One other example, Romans chapter 8. Paul talking about God's glorious great plan, the power of the Holy Spirit. And then he says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now that verse doesn't mean, hey, whatever I set out to do, I'm going to do because I'm a Christian, God's on my side. No, it's not a me-centered verse. It's a God-centered verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? May not be all things that we want, but it's all things he wants us to have, and it'll be in his timing and in his way. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Elect has to do with God's people who he's chosen. The Bible speaks in both directions. The gospel is offered to all people. All people are given an invitation, come to Jesus. All people are commanded, repent and put their faith in Jesus. The Bible also speaks about God reaching into people's lives who aren't looking for him and drawing them to himself. You can read about that in Romans 10, where Paul is quoting, I think, the prophet Isaiah. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who declares righteous. You have no more sin. You're right with me. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Part of the point here is the one who can truly condemn us is Jesus, and he's the one who went to the cross for us. That's another part of the good news of the gospel. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, rulers, things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Part of the purpose of this parable, Jesus is reinforcing that we can trust our righteous, faithful God. And he does it by comparing God to a wicked king. So a few thoughts about that. I've summarized one point this way. If sinners sometimes do right, How much more will our God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Jesus tells this parable. There's this widow. We'll look at her in a moment. She comes to this judge, and something's being done wrong against her. She's a widow, so she can't rescue herself, so she comes to this judge. He's an unrighteous judge. He doesn't fear God, and he doesn't care about people. He loves himself and probably his position and his power. This judge at first ignores this widow's plea, but he gets worn out by her. One of the phrases used here, literally, that she gives him a black eye because she just keeps coming back and bothering him and hurting him, so is the idea. She won't give up. We'll look at her in a moment. So finally, not because he cares, but he's just sick of her. So he's going to grant her wish. Then Jesus says, how much more will God, who is righteous, who's faithful, how much more will he do right? Will he give justice to his people? He's faithful to do so. Sometimes when we're struggling and so forth, it's helpful just to look at the comparison as Jesus doing it, and just, well, of course, Jesus, that's right. Yes, this wicked, unrighteous judge, he finally did right. How much more will our God do right? Let me say a couple other things about that, and then we'll take a look at the widow. Next key thought. God delays immediate deliverance because he is patient with sinners. In this parable, implied within our parable that we're looking at, this widow has to keep asking and asking and asking, and what she's asking for doesn't come right away. There's a delay. And then Jesus ends the parable by asking a question. In contrast and comparison to this wicked judge, how much more can we expect our faithful God to do the right thing? And Jesus says, verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Okay? So notice Jesus is saying he's not going to delay long. But there is a delay. It's just not long. Christians have different ways of understanding that. Might be it's not long from God's perspective or whatever. There is a delay, but it won't be long. Justice is coming. I want to make two points about this. And the first one is this, that God delays, and I put that in parentheses. Is that the right, am I saying that term? Quotes, sorry. Not an English major. I put that in quotes because there is a sense of delay, but from God's perspective, it's not long. He delays immediate deliverance because he's patient with sinners. Let me expound on that. Part of the reason that God does not deliver all of his people from all of our suffering right now is because for him to do so would mean he would wipe out this evil world, and he's holding back. Let me read from 2 Peter chapter 3, which, by the way, would mean that we're wiped out ourselves if we've not put our faith in Jesus, and if we've done so, it's by God's grace to begin with. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is addressing this issue, and this was 1900 years ago, about people saying, Jesus hasn't come back yet, so I guess it's not going to happen. The whole thing's a lie. Peter has some words for that. Verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. God does not see time as we do. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. The delay will not be long. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Hallelujah. God is patient with sinners. That's part of why, when some people will, and understandably so, ask, why does God allow evil? Part of the answer, it's not the whole answer, is he is patient with sinners, waiting for people and willing that they would repent and turn to his son. One other thought, then we'll look at the widow. God delays immediate deliverance to test the faith of his elect unto his eternal glory. When we're praying and we're praying and we're praying, part of what God is doing when we're going through a trial or whatever it might be is he is testing our faith. And the idea of testing is not just do we pass a test, but he is purifying us and growing us into Christ's likeness as we go through the trial and proving that our faith is genuine. Again from Peter, this time 1 Peter in chapter 1, also talking about suffering. He says in verse 5 that by God's power we're being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, the salvation that's coming. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that your tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, okay, so that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God uses the trials that we go through to prove our faith genuine, to bring us to a greater dependence on him and a greater Christ-likeness by the power of his Spirit and according to his grace. Part of the reason there's a delay is what God's doing in our own heart, as well as his will that all would repent, so that they don't perish in eternity in hell. Our family loves to watch the Olympics. About 8 years ago, we're cheering for Shawn Johnson in the women's gymnastics, and then 4 years ago, we're watching even more so, and with Gabby Douglas and high-flying Kayla Maroney and Ellie Raisman and so forth, and then this last time around, watching them again. And, of course, in any of these sports, and we're, I don't know about you, but sometimes in awe of what these athletes can do. And you think about yourself. And but, and I sometimes think I can do more than I really can. But, and, you know, and it's neat when you see, they'll talk, you know, they'll appreciate if they do get a gold and so forth, and they'll appreciate that, but sometimes they'll make comments about enjoying the journey along the way, and that's inspiring too. But you just think all that these athletes do and so forth, and for many of them that do become famous, the fame will not last, and if their heart's in the right place, they're not doing it for the fame, they love what they do, and that's awesome. And it's inspiring, though, and you sit there and you try to comprehend all the hours that they've put into what they're doing. And then the Olympic glory and opportunity is short-lived. And the time that they even get to compete compared to all those hours in practice. In Christianity, it's the opposite. The trials, the serving the Lord, the things that we go through in this life, and when it seems like there's a long delay, is going to be like a blink of an eye compared to the eternal glory. We need to comfort one another, pray with one another, encourage one another. But bear in mind, as we go through the trials now, God is growing us in our faith and purifying us, and that there's a day coming when we'll be able to look back and see that the delay was not long. Hallelujah. Point number 3. Learn from the persistent widow. I'll sum this up in 2 ways. First, she's helpless, prays continually for justice, and God is her only hope. She didn't have Social Security benefits. Unfortunately, this is a man's world, the way men operate and so forth. Back in those days, not the way it's supposed to be, back in those days even more so, widows would, someone can be a widow at any age. In those days, the widow could be much younger than is often in our case where we live, because the medical capabilities could not, the life expectancy was much shorter. So when they're talking about widows, it could easily be someone in their 20s or whatever. And just the way the world was, they were in a very vulnerable situation. So Jesus intentionally uses a woman who's a widow as part of his point in this parable. She's got nothing going for her. And this is a widow who's not only a widow, something's been done wrong against her. And she's going to a judge who's wicked. And the only one who can help her doesn't care about people. This is a very vulnerable situation. And Jesus uses a widow to help reinforce the point. You and I, in our sin, in the fallenness and evilness of this world, we're like that widow. And our only true hope is the living God. And we are to follow her example, where in her situation, the only glimmer of hope she had was that this wicked judge who didn't care about people was actually getting worn down by her continual coming. Are you like this widow? Do we recognize our helplessness and vulnerability in our sin and in this dangerous, evil world? Are we crying out to God as our only hope? And will we do so continually and trusting in Him to bring about justice, deliverance, and whatever it is we might need? And asking for the help of the people of God along the way. She's helpless, she prays continually for justice, and God is her only hope. May we follow her example. And the last key thought is this. The question is not, will God come through for me? But rather, will we remain faithful till Christ returns? Jesus is a master at flipping the issue on its head. Our youth and young adults went on a short-term mission trip to Chicago last summer. They had a theme called the Upside Down Kingdom, where Jesus' kingdom, his reign, and the way he operates and who he is, it's upside down. It seems it's backwards. It's foolishness in the world's eyes. We saw some of that last Sunday, that if we want to gain our life, we have to lose it, so to speak. The greatest among you will be your servant, and so forth. Jesus tells this powerful parable to motivate us to always pray and not give up, acknowledging the fact that there is a delay before justice and relief comes. He just says it's not a long delay, but there will be a delay. And we need to trust our righteous, faithful God. But having addressed that, then he ends this parable with this question. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So the issue is not, will God come through for me? God will. The issue is, when Jesus returns, if I'm still alive, will I be found as one who still has faith in him? By God's grace, the answer to that can be yes. And we know from the rest of the Bible, the answer to Jesus' question is yes, he will find faith on this earth. It'll be by God's grace and how he works through his people. But on an individual level, we can ask the question, will we be one of those? And by God's grace, the answer can be yes. Questions are quite powerful resources of teaching and purification and so forth. Luke gives us another example. Many of you know the parable of the Good Samaritan. This lawyer comes to Jesus, wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, what have you read? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all that you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, do this and you'll live. Man wants to justify himself, so he says, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus tells him a parable. There's this man that gets beaten and robbed and left for dead. Three people walk by. The first two are Jewish religious leaders. The third, and they ignore the man. The third person comes by. He's a Samaritan, someone the Jews look down upon. He's the one who helps the guy that got robbed and beaten. And then Jesus ends the parable by saying, which of those three was a neighbor? But that wasn't the question. The guy's question was, who's my neighbor? Jesus flips it. The issue isn't who should I love, but rather what does loving my neighbor look like? Likewise, in this case, the issue is not, will God come through for me? But rather, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? The answer is yes, and by God's grace, we can be included in that. May we always pray and not lose heart. Let's pray.